Would you turn back with me to the portion we read there, to the book of Job in chapter 3? And just at the beginning of the chapter, after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. We are told from our Bibles that God is indeed a sovereign God. We are told that our God is a covenant-keeping God, that he has a people that he will call to himself out of all nations and throughout all time, and that he loves these, his people, and that that love goes beyond human example, illustration, or experience. And it is the purpose of God to have these people with himself. They prepared for the place that he has prepared for them. And as soon as we say that, that's when the problems begin to arise in Christian experience. Because that's the area that puzzles us. For there are no restrictions on what the Lord may use. And there are no limitations as to what the Lord may do or how he may work. To achieve that preparation and to draw his people ever closer to himself. And when we look at the life of Job, the way the Lord works in this man's life takes our breath away because of the ferocity, because of the suddenness of God's apparent intervention into this man's life. We have, towards the end, or at least further on in this book, in chapter 23 and verse 10, Job telling us exactly what is the purpose behind all of this. We've already said it, God preparing his people. Where there, Job speaks about when he is tested, he will come forth like gold. That's the purpose and the intent behind all that he is going through. But the means God uses to get him there are very severe for Job. The ferocity and the suddenness taking our breath away. So what I'd like to do this evening is to look at some of the things that we've got in these few chapters at the beginning of this book, and to see some lessons that we can get out of the life and the experience of Job for ourselves. And the first thing I want us to think about tonight is the character of this man who is presented before us. We are told the Lord in that council of heaven where Satan is present, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And the way in which that reference is made and given, there is the pleasure of God shown towards the character and the person of Job. So what kind of a person is this man, Job? We have given four simple words to describe him right at the very first verse of the book. The man was perfect. And that's the word that's used for animals that are offered in sacrifice. He is a perfect man. It doesn't mean that he was sinless, without defect. Instead, what it means is that here is a man who has a wholehearted commitment to God. Here is a man that we would say today, he is a good man. A good man at heart. There's no inconsistencies in his life. There's no deviation in the way he lives or behaves. There's no little corner of his life marked private, personal, hands off. Here is Job, a perfect man. But we're told something else. We're told that he was upright. Upright in his thinking and upright in his actions. They both ran now in a path along a line which God had shown to him and made known to him. Here is a man that is upright, a man who is transparent. Paul, when he was speaking about or to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 and again at 9, he says, You know what kind of person I was when I was with you. And there is Paul speaking about his own transparency. The way in which he lived was seen and noted by others round about him. He was an upright person. That's what is said about Job. He is an upright, transparent person. He was a straight man. If we can say the first thing, he was a good man, then here we can say he was a straight man. The way in which that person is described in the very first Psalm. He doesn't sit with certain people. He doesn't stand with certain people. He doesn't talk and discuss with certain people on certain subjects. He's open and he's honest. We have a saying today, what you see is what you get. And that's exactly what was true about Job. What you see is what you get. He was an upright man. And the things that made him upright, the influences in his life, were the things of God. The teachings and the revelations which God had given him and made known to him, that came into his life and that molded him, fashioned him, and made him what he is. And as we look at him and as we look at ourselves, we've got to ask ourselves, what are the strong influences in our lives? Where is our life fixed? Our Lord said, it is what is in us that eventually will be coming out and will be seen by others on us. So therefore, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that is in us? And what is it that comes out of us? And especially, what is it that other people see on us? Blameless and upright. Where are our feet placed? Where is our delight drawn from? Who is it we want to be with? Just simply taking the echo of our meditation this morning and David's desire, the one thing that he wanted was to know the Lord and to be in his company. Blameless, upright. Not only that, but he feared God. And that's something that is so often distorted by the enemy, trying to frustrate us as we try to explain it. But let me just simply put it together. It's a whole mix of many emotions and many experiences to fear God. There are so many different contributions to this experience. There's the awe and the wonder. The awe and the wonder that God, who is both holy and almighty, that God, such a God, should think of sinners such as we are. That he should do so to such an extent that he provides a sacrifice for their return to him. Awe and wonder. And as we come underneath that sacrifice, there is added into the awe and the wonder, there is thanks and appreciation for the way we can approach before God and the way in which we are assured of acceptance by him. A deep sense of thanks when we realize how great a God he is. And out of that Thanks, it's not just simply thanks in words only. It's also expressed in commitment and obedience. We want now to please God. And so we pattern our life on what God has set out for us. And especially we take care. We take care lest we offend God in something that we do. Lest we offend God who has done so much for us. And then there is respect and reverence. We are indeed conscious of the great difference there is between us and God. That great gulf. He is the creator. We are the creatures, the work of his hand. Conscious of the cost of coming across that gulf. Giving his son in New Testament teaching. Giving his son that we would be adopted into his family. That we would receive his blessing. Respect and reverence. We walk softly with God, lest we offend him. Job was not understanding what was happening to him, but still he trusted God. There is no loss of respect, there is no loss of reverence in anything that Job says or anything he does. Today, sad to say that we often find there's a flippancy, a casuality. There's an off-the-cuff approach in some people's approach to God. When instead we need to weigh up things. We need to be serious in our thinking and serious in our living. Bringing together all of these strands that I've tried to just touch on. To mold our fearing of God. Because there is no other relationship like this one. There is no other relationship like this one between a believer and his Savior, Lord and Redeemer. To fear the Lord. And it requires preparation on our part. Whenever we gather and come into his presence, we need to cultivate this attitude of our soul. And we can simply do so by reminding ourselves what we've looked at often in the past. Psalm 103. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord. What we want to do, and do so in a way that is acceptable to him. And how do we get that step, and how do we prepare ourselves? There the psalmist adds up the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. And these are the things that he draws together to promote, stimulate and cultivate this fear of the Lord as he comes before him. The character of Job, and always we look at him, we have got to look at ourselves to learn of him. Are we the same as he is? But then also we're told that Job eschewed evil. That means simply he shunned evil. He shunned it. That's not natural for man. That's not natural for man to do. It's not in our nature to shun evil, but rather we delight in it. We constantly delight in those who are doing it. It's only the Christian who has the resource to say no to these temptations and trials that come our way. Because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know him as our Redeemer. And his life and his death is the power and the strength that we must have to be able to shun evil, because we have this new allegiance to him as our Lord and our God. We see the awful consequences of sin bringing him to this death on the cross. We see it as the cause of his death. So therefore we turn away from it because it offends God. We see it in its true colours. The character of this man, his blameless, perfect character, upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. But then we move on and we think, not only do we see the character of Job, but very quickly we see the challenge from Satan. This is a scene that is not known or shared with Job. We've seen the character of this man. It's there for all to see. Everybody that was dealing with him knew what kind of person he was. What you see is what you get. But when we come to verse 6 of the first chapter, we're brought into the courts of heaven. And as soon as we get there, the question is raised about this very character of Job. And the question is asked about the motives of Job. Are they that pure that he will serve God for nothing? We are told that he was indeed a rich man and he was a very powerful man. And he was well off, and the devil is there putting down the insinuation, putting down the criticism, putting down the thing. Yes, he's that because of his faith. It's a comfortable Christianity he's got. And because of that comfortable Christianity, he's rich and he's powerful. And so therefore the challenge goes down. You remove what he's got. Take away his riches, take away his power, and he will abandon you and he will curse you to your face. The challenge that's put down by Satan against the character of this man, Job. And the line is drawn, and Satan goes out and does it, touching and taking his livestock, his sons and his daughters. But that doesn't have an effect upon Job. So again, the counsel of heaven is brought before us. And again, there's a second challenge put down against Job. The devil is asking this time, yes, but if I can just touch his skin, if I can just touch his mind, if I can just touch his physical existence, if I can touch him there, then he will abandon you and curse you. And again, that permission is granted. And again, there's a limit put upon it. Don't take his life. And so we find Job with all these boils and all of these sores. His wife sees him and his wife says, go on, curse God and die. His friends that gather with him on the dump are of the same mind also. The way they go through the ashes and tearing their clothes is a ritual associated with death. The challenge that is laid down by this Satan. Now there are two lessons we must take from that very quickly and to ourselves. The first thing is this: Job was ignorant of all these transactions in heaven. We know it. We know what the end of the book is. We know what the beginning of the book is. But Job didn't. We understand, we know the purpose that has been fulfilled, we know the outcome of it all, but Job didn't. And sometimes, when we can be in the same situations as Job, when we can be going through troubles and trials, when things are shaking us to the core, when we are being put through the mill and the grinder just as Job was, we're struggling to know what's happening. But we don't. And Job didn't either. That struggle is not relieved by any knowledge. Job was ignorant. So are we. And the silence of God adds to that puzzle. We don't know what God's purposes might be when you and I go through troubles or difficulties in life. Job was ignorant. But also the second lesson we take is that God is sovereign. Remember what I said, permission had to be granted. The devil had to come and seek from God the permission to do whatever the Lord approved of and granted him to do. And the Lord God set limits on what he could do. Again, we're confronted comforting thoughts that the devil does not have a free hand against and in the life of God's people. The Lord keeps safe all of the family of faith. We're told the way in which he has a hedge round about them. He has a hedge round about them. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that hath on every side? Take the hedge away and let's see what happens. The teaching that is there, the Lord keeps safe those of his people. And when troubles come upon us, when the Lord allows these things to come into our life, he does so out of the knowledge that he has of you and of me. Because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we are told there that we will never ever be tested or tried beyond our capacity. We will never be tried beyond what we're able to bear. That's a tremendous comfort when things are going just not so well for us. We will never be tried too long. The furnace will never be too hot, or the weight that we've got to carry will never be too heavy. The lessons we've got from that view we've got of the counsels of heaven, the challenge that was made by Satan. But then we move on from this character and the challenge. We look also at the confession that he gave. If he's going to face all of this loss, how is Job going to respond? Is he going to speak harsh words against God? Is he going to question God? Is he going to be true to the assumptions the devil had that he's going to abandon God and curse God? No. When we go to chapter 1 and verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not have the understanding that we have from reading chapter 1. Job was going through troubles, hard troubles, ferocious troubles. He had nowhere else to lay it. But he lays it upon the Lord. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. But still he trusts in the Lord, in his grace, in his wisdom. Still he relies on that relationship with God that he's known of in the past. Job is tried. No, Job is tested. But he's not tempted. We sometimes can be placed in situations where belief is very hard to sustain, where we need great faith to survive, where fundamental beliefs and truths of the scripture are open to question. Doubts can creep in over the fatherly love and the care of God. The love of God and the light of his countenance that we've basked in for so long may be for a moment hidden. We don't see it. We don't taste it. There is indeed mysteries in God's dealings with us. Things we just cannot understand or follow. And we dare not, because we're not don't have the right to. We dare not ask an account or explanation from God. Job teaches us the proper and appropriate approach when things are going hard and against us. He teaches us humility. He teaches us faith. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to fall back on who we know and what we know about God. And we need to wait for His pleasure. And we need to wait, who may at some time later on explain what it is all about. He has no obligation to do so to any one of us, His children. But He may. But all the while, Job confesses, stays close, and relies upon his God. Thus far, all is well in the life of Job. But then we move on and we see a contrast, we see a conflict, we see a contrast in Job's life. When you move from chapter 1 into chapter, when you move from chapter 2 into chapter 3, everything is so different. Now we've got doubts and death and darkness rolling over the mind and into the life of this man. He's come very quickly from that mountaintop experience of confessing the Lord, blessing the name of the Lord despite all the things that have gone against him. He's come from that mountaintop into the depths, and it is the deep, deep depths of a dark valley. He's now sitting on the rubbish tip. Nobody wants to know him. Because of his circumstances, death has been his constant companion and the talking point in all of his conversations. Death dominates his thoughts and his words. And death and his circumstances squeeze out any thought of going on. What's the point? What's the point of life if this is what it's about? Verse 23 in that third chapter. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid? Why does the sun rise on somebody who's going through something like I'm going through? What's the point in it? What a contrast we have in Job's life. He's going through a patch, and it's not just an ordinary rough patch. He cannot get a grip of himself just now. He is there, the dark clouds rolling over him of doubt, darkness, and death. And again, we've got to draw this conclusion for ourselves. When we are suffering, yes, sometimes even when we are depressed, that does not mean that God has either abandoned us or is angry with us. Often you find, we've got one I'm going to mention in a minute, but it stands the test in other Christian biographies as well. Those that are close to the Lord are so often those who go through very dark phases and very intense suffering. Go back to Jeremiah and the way in which he speaks to the Lord in chapter 20 and verse 7. And he says, God, you deceived me. You conned me. You've deceived me. Hard words. Because he's just spent 24 hours in the stocks because of the temple police. because his life has been oppressed and opposed and he's been suffering hostility all his life as a ministry, as a prophet, as a speaker in God's name. And so he turns and he says, Lord, you've deceived me. And yet this is the man that God had chosen and taken to that place. He is close to the Lord. But look at what he's going through. It does not mean that God has abandoned him or is angry with him. Psalm 88 says exactly the same thing as an echo of both Job and also of Jeremiah. You can read it yourself as you wish. But think of our Lord. Our Lord in the garden. He began and he went into deep distress. We're told that he was troubled. He was going down into intense suffering. That was not God abandoning him or angry with him. In fact, that was the pleasure of the Lord to see him in these very circumstances. Job, as he was going through these experiences, it did not mean that God had abandoned him or was angry with him. What therefore was the cause of what Job was going through just now? Several factors. Let me just simply mention them briefly. There was the silence of his friends. They had been with him for 7 days, sitting in his company on the refuse tip. But they were looking upon him as if he were dead. They went through the ritual of tearing their own clothes, of scattering the ashes upon them. That's the kind of ritual that goes for those who are dying. They did it for 7 days. That's the ritual and normal length of time for somebody who has died. Again, look at Joseph and the way in which he mourned for Jacob, his father. It was 7 days of mourning. So therefore, the silence of these friends, they were only focusing. They were only magnifying what Job himself was feeling and going through. They were making things worse for him. Sometimes we do have to speak. But sometimes we have to be silent also. But whatever it is, just to be there. Not like these people who were already by their body language and their procedures condemning him. No. But just to be there when he needs, if he needs any help. The silence of friends. In this particular instance, it was not helpful. But sometimes it might be. To be there to support with our presence. Sometimes we do have to speak. But when we do, words are to be very carefully chosen because of the situation that we might be in. Yes, the silence of friends caused this problem. We've already hinted at, I'm not going to take much time over it, but there was very obviously and patently here the activity of Satan. Let me just simply quote what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We're fighting not against principalities and powers. We're fighting against spiritual evil and wickedness in heavenly or high places. That's what gave rise to Job's experiences. And the devil has access to dreams and visions. Chapter 7 and verse 14, verse 4 gives it to us. He was tossing and turning in his sleep night after night, this man Job. He couldn't sleep a peaceful night because of the way in which his mind was in rebellion and in revolt. The whole of his personality was a battleground, and the devil was on the field. The cause of his suffering. But then he also thought that God had turned against him. He thought that God had turned against him. When God withdraws his presence, that is a hard experience to go through. Remember, that's what happened to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:31. But it was there to test him what his response and his reaction would be. And that's what Job thought. God has abandoned me. And that doubt was fed and promoted by the devil. When we're in a kind of situation, maybe not as intensely as Job was, but we can sometimes go back to texts that we've often gone to in the past. Isaiah 49. Will I forget you? And there the 49 and verse 15 says, no, I will never forget you. But when we go back to these texts, they don't have the effect upon us as they had in the past. And because they don't have that effect, they only intensify the doubt that God has turned against us. So what does he do? Briefly, two things before we finish. He complains to God. That's what we take in verse chapter 3. He wants to wipe the slate clean. He doesn't want ever a footprint of his existence to be left. He starts at the day of his conception. There is a man-child conceived. He wants that wiped out. He wants wiped out the day that he was born and anyone who was involved in it. He doesn't want to be sorrow to his family. He doesn't want to be ashamed to his friends. He doesn't want to be an embarrassment, an offense to God. He wants it all just wiped out. Cancel that day. He's going through things hard and difficult. And he is speaking perhaps not well. He's not speaking properly. But God does not condemn him. God does not abandon him. God is listening to the questions that he's asking. And there's a whole series of questions from chapter 3 onwards. Job is asking very pointed questions. He doesn't get answers to them. But God allows him to ask them. God allows them to be posed. Complaining. Wanting his life swept clean. What answer would Paul give? Let me just simply give that before we move on to the last thought. Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 11, says this. Chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his teacher or counselor? No one has. And no one can require or ask God for an explanation of what he's done. There's no immediate answer to the question that he's put. So what therefore, lastly, is the cure for all of this? We can quote texts, but sometimes these texts don't have the effect that they once had. And all that is left to us is simply to trust and to rely on God, his character, and his wisdom. That's something that's slow and difficult, but it's something every Christian has to learn. It's something that Jeremiah had to learn out of his own experiences, out of his own dealings at God's hand. He writes to us in the book of Lamentations, and he says this, chapter 3 and verse 32, he says, but though he cause grief, that is, though God causes grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For God doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Hold on to that. trust in the character and reputation of God. Fall back on safe ground. God does not change, even although our circumstances might change so markedly and suddenly. One moment, Job was enjoying riches, peace, enjoying life in its abundance, oil flowing from the rock. But in a moment, it was all reversed and was altogether different. But that does not mean that God has changed or he is different. Doubts might come. Walking underneath a dark cloud in a deep valley, we think God has abandoned us. Evil has a field day round about us. Friends are indifferent. Friends are hostile. That's what he was feeling. All that he did, all we've got to do is cling on to the certainties we know and we've experienced in the past of his love, of his grace, God's mercies, God's interest and compassion. We've tasted them, we've tried them, we've experienced them. And when things go hard for us, we can only do but lean back on that which we've known in the past, the safe ground. The illustration I've used so often, when you're out walking the moor and you're going along a path and there's a soft piece of ground and your foot goes onto it and you feel your foot maybe going just ever so slightly, what do? You fall back, because that's the safe, hard ground that you've been on up till then. The same in spiritual journeys. Fall back on the hard ground and the things we know about our God. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let us pray. O Lord our God, truly our lives are a mystery even to ourselves. We cannot make sense of them because of the ramifications of sin in times past. And now that we know thee, we are equally at a loss to make sense of them because of thy grace and thine interest in us. But teach us to trust thee and to walk with thee, to lean hard upon thee, and to look always to thee, and to be convinced and to be at peace, knowing of thine eternal purposes towards us, manifested in Jesus Christ, and the hope of glory before us. Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us close by singing from Psalm 43. Psalm 43 and at verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwelling be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. 43 in these four stanzas to the end. O send thy light forth and thy truth.